Good morning, everyone. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I simply want to ask that you would show us Jesus in your word, and that by beholding him, we would be changed. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 43. And I'll begin with verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 43, starting at verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. All right, in verse 1, God reminds his people that he is both their creator and redeemer. He brought the nation into existence by calling and blessing Abraham, and then he saved them from slavery in Egypt. God called them, and so they belong to him, and those precious truths surround that command to fear not. And this teaches us a very important principle. Understanding who God is and what he has done for our salvation, it fills us with courage. As God's people, we are able to dispel fear when we grasp his power and believe that God actually cares for us. When we understand the special place that we have in God's heart, hope replaces fear. And so it's very good for our souls to meditate on God's love for us. In verse 2, God promises to be with his people through water and fire. And then verse 3 explains the reason for Israel's survival, for why they make it through these dangers. Israel was preserved because God is their Savior, and so he will see to his people's protection. Then verse 3 reflects on their past. Listen again to the second half of verse 3. It says, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. And so here, God speaks about the price paid in order to obtain his people. And he spoke about the redemption price for a very practical reason. Reflecting on their historical redemption should cause them to believe in their future preservation. I'd like to unpack that just a little bit more and apply it. When God delivered his people from Egypt, it came at a cost to Egypt. Pharaoh would not let them go, so the nation's economy and military were destroyed. Many lives were lost. Israel was delivered, but Egypt and some of the surrounding nations were sacrificed in that process. In fact, the Hebrew word used in this verse refers to a price paid in exchange for a life. And so God traded their lives in exchange for the lives of his people. And then verse 4 repeats the idea of verse 3, saying, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Bob Fayal put it this way. He said, the Exodus was at the expense of Egypt and its southern neighbors, Cush and Seba. God sees no price as being too high for the redemption of his people. Ultimately, he did not spare even his son. And then he cites Romans 8:32, which I would like to read to you. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, the New Testament teaches the exact same truth. Reflecting on our historical redemption should cause us to believe in our future preservation. If God was willing to give his son for our lives, then he will give us everything that we need to persevere to the end. No accusation brought against us can remove our justification. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verses 5 through 7 then predict a future restoration, a deliverance of God's people from all over the world. And so all those who are scattered in exile would be brought together by God's power and for God's glory. This prediction would be fulfilled at least in part in the return from the Babylonian exile. But the description here goes far beyond that. It's a worldwide event where God calls all of his people from all of the nations of the world to himself. And so the return from the Babylonian captivity was actually a small picture of what God would do on a much larger scale in the future. He would call people to himself from every direction on the map, in other words, from all the nations. This was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the gospel went out to people gathered from many nations. This is being fulfilled at the present time as God calls people to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And this will be fulfilled at the second coming when all of God's people from all time and all the nations are gathered to himself in his kingdom. Jesus put it this way in Luke 13:29. He said, "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." All right, let's pick up at verse 8. Isaiah 43:8-13. "Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" All right, verse 8 uses some language from the previous chapter. Israel is God's spiritually blind and deaf servant, but they have been given the assignment of being God's witnesses. And this raises an interesting question. How can they bear witness when they can't see and they can't hear? Verses 9 and 10 then take us back to a location that we visited before in the book of Isaiah. We are again in God's courtroom. And so these verses speak about two sets of witnesses, the peoples of the nations and the nation of Israel. Both are called to testify, to make their case about who serves a real deity. Once the evidence is weighed, it'll be clear that Yahweh alone is the true and living God. In verses 10 through 13, God declares what the nation of Israel should be telling all of the surrounding nations. Yahweh is the only God and Savior. There are no other gods before or after him. In verse 12, God vindicates himself. He presents his own case. He said, "I declared and saved and proclaimed." And Andrew Davis gave this explanation. He wrote, "God calls on his elect people to be his witnesses in every generation, to say our God is alive." These three verbs in verse 12 make God's achievement plain. I alone declared, saved, and proclaimed. That is, God predicted what he would do, then acted powerfully in history to make it happen, and then spread the news about his accomplishments. And so what God does here is he highlights the difference between himself and the idols. He announces the future beforehand, and then he acts in space and time for the salvation of his people. I mean, God actually intervenes and accomplishes his plan, demonstrating his power. And then his saving acts are made known to the world. The difference between the gods and the true God is very simple. He is sovereign and they are not, which means they are not real gods. There is no principality or power that can stop God from accomplishing his purpose. All right, I'd like to now return to the question that I raised just a moment ago about Israel. How can they bear witness when they can't see or hear? There are two different ways that we can answer this question. First, it may be that God intends to transform them and make them effective witnesses. He'll open their eyes and unblock their ears so that they can testify to God's power. Second, it may be that God would use them as witnesses despite their spiritual state. They are blind and deaf, but their very existence vindicates God. Their history, which is a history of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, testifies to God's power and to God's mercy. They may be poor witnesses, but God will vindicate himself, and he would do it through the nation of Israel. Let's pick up at verse 14, Isaiah 43, 14 through 21. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I sent to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. All right, this section recalls the Exodus story when God delivered his people from Egypt. It reflects on that past divine act as a pattern. What God did back then when his people were in Egypt, he will do again when they are in Babylon. This is the promise here of a second Exodus. And so I'd like to just have us consider two details in this section. Verse 18 says, not to remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. And this seems like a really strange thing to say, especially in a section of Scripture that is reflecting on what God did in the past. So what does verse 18 really mean when it says, remember not the former things? John McKay gave this excellent explanation. He said, this is not an absolute prohibition, but a rhetorical device to show that even the momentous events of the Exodus, that is, the former things and the things of old, did not exhaust Yahweh's capacity for action on behalf of his own. While the people can undoubtedly take heart from what he did in the past, he is not limited by his previous intervention. The future will reveal even more surprising displays of what he can do. And so the idea here is this. God is not merely a God of the past. He's the same God today, and he will once again rescue his people from foreign domination. He will accomplish a second exodus, this time from Babylon. He'll once again lead his people through the wilderness and back into the promised land. And so even within the Old Testament itself, we see this idea of the Exodus as a pattern for divine salvation. The original Exodus becomes a paradigm for God's future salvation. And this background helps us understand so many New Testament realities because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Exodus theme. And I'm not going to develop these ideas in depth right now, but I would like to mention just a few obvious points of connection between Jesus and the Exodus theme. All right. Israel left Egypt by God's direction. So did Jesus when he was a baby, Matthew 2, 13 through 15. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And so where Israel failed, Jesus was obedient on our behalf. Jesus is presented as the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And so his death atones for our sins. In the Exodus, the people were set free from physical slavery. Jesus' death sets us free from slavery to sin, Romans 6, 6 and 7. And Jesus is, of course, presented in the New Testament as the new and better Moses who mediates the new covenant. A lot more could be said about this Exodus pattern, but you get the idea. The pattern that was established within the Old Testament comes to its greatest expression in Jesus and the salvation that he accomplished for us. Verse 21 explains why God accomplished the second Exodus. It says that they might declare my praise. And so he saves his people for his own glory. God delivered them, proving that he's mightier than the greatest nations at that time and their gods. God declared that he would save them, and then he brought it to pass. He's shown that he is sovereign and not the pharaohs or the kings or the emperors or the false gods of this world. Therefore, God's people should honor him with their lives and worship him from the heart and declare his name among the nations. Now, as you know, Isaiah often sets words of judgment and salvation side by side. He switches from one to the other without much of a transition, and we see that again in the last section of this chapter. So let's pick up at verse 22. Isaiah 43, 22 through 28. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. In verses 22 through 23, Isaiah rebukes the people because they didn't worship God as they ought. They found the worship of God to be wearisome, and so they withheld their offerings from God. They failed in worship because they weren't thankful from the heart, and so their spiritual state was reflected in their lack of worship. God's response in verses 23 through 24 is that he did not burden them or make them weary through what he required. He did not ask too much of them. He did not deprive them by requiring sacrifice of his people. His worship was not burdensome. Their sins were. What was truly wearisome was their iniquities. And then the chapter closes in verses 26 through 28 by God telling them to make their case against him, which of course, if God tells you to make your case against him, you cannot win. And he reminds them that their first father sinned, which may refer to Adam, Abraham, or possibly even Jacob. No matter who it refers to exactly, the point is clear. They came from sinners who produced sinners. Their history is a history of sin. And then God also warns them that their mediators have transgressed against him. And this is probably a reference to the priests. And so those who were supposed to go between God and the people were guilty. So they were not only sinful in their past and sinful in themselves, they were even sinful in their representatives before God. And therefore, they would be judged. They desperately needed a better mediator. In Jesus, we have one who has no past of sin, who can wash away our sins, and who can represent us faultless before God. Because God accepts him, God accepts us. Because Jesus, the sinless one, is our high priest, we who believe in him are saved. In the middle of this section, which describes the guilt, Israel's guilt and punishment, we get a glimpse of God's mercy in verse 25. God will judge, but he'll also blot out transgressions for his own sake. He will not remember our sins. And so I'll close now by reading Barry Webb's comments on verse 25. He said, "Once spoken, this word of forgiveness totally dominates its context, like a shaft of brilliant light piercing the night sky. The dark sayings around it simply serve to throw it into sharp relief. The word of forgiveness is the most encouraging message of all, and Israel, like us, needed to hear it again and again. Amen."